1 Kings chapter 14 tonight. A blessing to be with you tonight and spend time in God's Word. So everybody covered there with the Bible? Great. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we're just so blessed that you are so amazing and so caring, so intimate, so detailed, and you care about all of us, Lord. Those that are serious about you, those that aren't, you still pursue them by your Holy Spirit. So we just thank you that you're amazing. And tonight as we study the death of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Lord, we just pray that you'd minister to us and encourage us, Lord, of the messages you want us to get out of the lives of these two men. And it can be pretty depressing, Lord, but you always bring hope into our lives. You always encourage us. And you want to bless us and in many ways warn us about how not to walk in this life. So just encourage us tonight, Lord. We thank you for all that you're doing. We thank you for blessing the children and everything that goes on tonight. Would they be more in love with you, and would we grow more in love with you as well? So we thank you and praise you for all these things. We ask your blessing, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Kings chapter 14. So tonight we're going to cover really the last days, if you will, of these two men, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And it really is pretty sad. I mentioned that, but I mean it. It's actually can be a little bit depressing to look at the lives of men that don't seem to care about the Lord, don't seem to want to walk in with the Lord and know the ways of the Lord. And it's just really can be depressing, but it can be a great warning to us. But at the same time, we're going to see in the Lord disciplining them his tremendous love and his long-suffering nature that he still pursues us. He still pursues us and hopes to break us and bring us to him and humble us. And all of that is intended to be a blessing from the Lord. I will, as we begin, give you a reminder, because we are going to be looking at the end of these two men. A question was asked, actually Rod asked last time, about the meaning of their names, because they are very similar. Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they both end with the same ending, that Boam. That's the word that speaks about people. And so Jeroboam means the people will contend or the people will grapple. And Rehoboam means the people has enlarged. So that's the meanings of their names. It's unfortunate that neither of these men were good to the people under them. Neither were good leaders. And so that's just the real shame to me, is watching their lives. As you know, Rehoboam took over as king. And under Solomon, his dad, when his dad passed away and he became the king, we studied last time that as he became king, Jeroboam came to him. Seems to me his almost only moment of glory, if you will, because everything coming out of that man is just wickedness. At least in the beginning, it seemed as though he wanted to be patient and wait on the Lord to work on Rehoboam. If you remember, he went to him and asked him, hey, you know, if you'll lower the taxes and make things a little more pleasant for us as a people, we'll follow you. And I do wonder, was he going to do any of that? Because the Lord had promised those 10 northern tribes would go to him and to him being their leader. But it did look as though he's making some attempt to be a good leader, but it really goes downhill from there. If you remember in chapter 12, here's where it went really bad. If you remember, Jeroboam decided that he wasn't excited that the people of Israel, now the northern kingdoms, now not being joined together with the tribe of Judah, which of course encompassed the city of Jerusalem, and well, in the southern part of the nation. And so he decided, well, I don't really want those people going down and worshiping the Lord there in Jerusalem. I don't want them to do that. And so he discouraged them. So the Lord had commanded that the men, the adult men, were to make their trek three times a year at the three major feasts to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. And he was afraid they were going to do that and then lose his following. Crazy. Crazy. You can't disobey the Lord and expect blessings. And so he basically had them build two golden calves. Harkens back to Aaron and him building the golden calf and then telling them, even told them, this is what brought you out of Egypt, these dumb pieces of metal, that as if they did anything for them. And he told them, really out of convenience, don't go all the way down to Jerusalem. Come worship these gods that we've made here. And he set one up in Dan and one in the city of Bethel. And so just horrible disobedience to the Lord. And it's even more amazing when you remember that the prophet Ahijah had told him the reason he was receiving these 10 tribes was because of Solomon's disobedience to lead the people into idolatry and into other things. In fact, in chapter 11, we read there, it said, because they've forsaken me. This was Jeroboam being told why he was receiving these tribes, and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Shamash, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. And he's going to go way beyond anything Solomon ever did. He's going to be much more of a sinner in the eyes of the Lord, if you will, with the idolatry. So they turn to idolatry. He's going to lead them into all kinds of wickedness. And that's going to be his legacy. He's going to be brought up regularly as a man that was so wicked as a king. I mean, think about it. One of the great lessons I think that we will look at this chapter is, what do you want your legacy to be? I mean, think about it. It's interesting. I don't know if you ever walk through a cemetery and you read the little lines on a grave marker or something. And what do I want my legacy to be? How do I want people to remember me? And it's very amazing to me that the Lord can take a whole life and just summarize it into one or two sentences. And with the kings, at the end of the day, he summarizes usually into he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord or in the sight of the Lord, or he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it's amazing, man, if you ever talk to people that just want to do their own thing, that we can often look at life and say, and especially if they're living in sin and claim they know the Lord, maybe the Lord uses us as a disciplining hand in their life, and you can't live like that and claim to be a believer. That's just not consistent with who you are as a child of God. And, well, you know, you don't know, it's complicated. It's amazing, isn't it? Everything's complicated when you disobey the Lord. When you obey the Lord, life's simple. It's glorious, gloriously simple. Disobedience complicates things. And the Lord has no problem cutting through all that and just saying, no, this is a simple deal. Obey me. It's simple. Just walk with me. Enjoy me. And so, anyway, he just creates this terrible mess. And we're going to see a mess that Jeroboam's going to be in right away as we dig into this chapter. Notice the first verse. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. So here's good old dad, the king of the northern tribes, and his son is sick. His son is sick. And you look at that. Anybody that's been a parent knows the helplessness you feel when a child is sick. And this child is apparently very sick. So sick, he's going to send his wife to try to deceive the prophet to find out what's going to end with his son. How's this thing going to turn out? And so we all get it as a parent. What is it? What am I going to do? And who do I turn to? And when you don't have the Lord, I don't know about you, I don't know who you turn to. I know when my kids needed things, and of course, probably the biggest thing we faced is, you know, we haven't face some of the things that people have faced, but when our oldest daughter had open heart surgery at 3 years old, and you're like, oh God, this is like way overwhelming here. You know, if I didn't have the Lord, I don't know what I would do, but to be able to trust in him and get through this with him. And so, Lord, you just cry out to the Lord, Lord, what am I going to do? Well, let's look at what Jeroboam decided to do. Jeroboam said to his wife, he turns to his wife and said, please arise. He's going to tell her a handful of things. Number one, arise. Get up. I've got something for you to do. She's an obedient wife. She's going to do what her husband asks her to do. She's going to do this. She's going to arise. And, of course, we don't know if it's so much out of a desire to submit to her husband or just the fact that she so loves her son. Probably a combination of both. But, okay, I want you to arise and disguise yourself. Oh, great. Great. Men, you never get to do this to your wife. Ask her to do something like this. It's interesting, right? When you read Ephesians 5 and you read the role of the husband, role of the wife, the first thing it tells the wife to submit to her husband as to the Lord. If your husband asks you to do something disobedient to the Lord, you tell him, no, I will not do that. I fear the Lord more than you. I want to submit to you. I want to be a great wife, but I can't do that. You can't ask me to do that. And this is just foolishness that Jeroboam is asking his wife to disguise himself. Let me remind you by reading what a husband's supposed to do for his wife, supposed to lead her towards godliness. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So he gave thoroughly of himself even before any commitment in response from his bride, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So we're to wash our wives and lead by example, lead godly lives, and only ask them to do things that are in keeping with God's word. And it says that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And here he is, his wife, her husband, telling her to disguise herself, to go lie to a prophet. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That he would do this to his wife. And so disguise yourself, he tells her, why? That they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam. Kind of weird, he refers to himself in the third person. It's a little odd. Like, what, you don't like yours? Anyway, we all love ourselves. The world tries to tell us we need to fall in love with ourselves or something. We love ourselves too much. But anyway, here's Jeroboam telling her to do this. Then he tells her, go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there who told me that I would be king over this people. And so he's going to tell her to go there. Further, in verse 3, take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him and tell him what you will, what will become of the child. And I think this is part of the ruse. A king sending somebody to a prophet to get word from them should bring a nice gift to the prophet. And the fact that he's having her bring bread and honey, I think it's a communication. It's part of the deception. He wants her to appear as a common woman, not the wife of the king. And so it's all part of the ruse, all part of the deception. And at this point, you almost just want to stop and go, wow, do you realize what an admittance this is, at what a wicked ruler he has been? To admit my son is in trouble, and the gods that I have made for the people, these golden calves, they're of no value to me. They're no help to me. The God this guy worships, that guy knows something. This is a blatant admission of his sinfulness, of his wickedness to go after what he has done in going into idolatry. It's a stunning admission. And you would think that he would be broken at some level. If I really want the favor of this God, I'll submit to him. And none of that in this whole story. That's what's maybe the greatest tragedy, is that he's admitting this with no willingness to change. And ultimately, notice what his goal is at the end of verse 3. He'll tell you what will become of the child. And it's interesting, he says, he will tell you. I don't know if it's just wishful thinking on his part, but he really believed this prophet had this power to hear directly from the Lord and to foretell the future. Now, did you think about how foolish it is to say, hey, this prophet can tell you the future, and you think we're going to deceive him? You coming as another woman? Yeah. And it's insanity. And we need to remember that. To come to God and try to deceive God or one of his prophets or a spokesperson for him is just total foolishness. And it just reveals the insanity of the life choices he has made to not follow the Lord. And so life gets complicated. Life gets ugly when we don't obey the Lord and desire to follow the Lord and do what he has told us to do. So how foolish is he in this? Terribly foolish. I think it's quite obvious to everybody. Well, notice she's obedient. So verse 4, Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose, she went to Shiloh, and she came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Now, if she'd have known that, she's like, I don't have to dress up like some other woman. I wasted my time getting dressed up. And so, now that looks just like, now I've got a bad eye, I had to have cataracts. That looks just like a cataract to me. Her eye was glazed by reason of this age. You know, those of you that ever had that surgery, it's interesting. One of the most amazing things about this is when I was done, before my eye went bad and then had the detached retina, I would close one eye and I couldn't believe how crisp and white the walls were. And I looked through the other eye and, man, that's pretty yellow. And so your natural lens gets colored and glazed over as you live life. And some people actually gets very, very brown and dark, and then you get to a point you can't even see through it. And that's what's happening here. He sure could have used cataract surgery here. Of course, the Lord could have healed him at any moment. But the more amazing thing is he didn't even need his sight to see what's really happening here. You can have great physical sight and have horrible spiritual sight. But this prophet had tremendous spiritual sight. He didn't need his eyesight physically to see what was happening, what the Lord was doing in this situation. So anyway, he couldn't see. And this is really great. The Lord goes before her to tell Ahijah what's happening here. So the Lord said to Ahijah, here's the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. You ever think you can pull one over on the Lord? Don't even try. Don't even try. He's way ahead of you. Way ahead of you. Don't even think about it. So, and I actually like this wording, thus and thus you shall say to her. Now, you're not going to wonder. You don't have to wonder much longer what the thus and the thus is. That's what's really going to happen from verse 7 all the way down to verse 16. We're going to know exactly what the Lord told him to say to her. So thus and thus, that's going to become clear very, very soon. So this is what you're to say to her. For it will be, he even tells him that when she comes, she's going to pretend to be another woman. And so it was, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam." Rats. Rats. Man. Jeez. This is not going to go so well for me here. And I just love it. I love, you know, you'd think the Lord, I wonder, there's not a lot required. I wonder what kind of a humor Jesus had. I really believe he was very fun to be around. He gave us humor, and when used properly, it's great. And so here, I just think this is humorous, that this great plan that they work up, and Jeroboam deceive her, and she goes along. She should have said, "No, come in, wife of Jeroboam." And then he even tells her, "Why do you pretend to be another person?" Wow. So for I have been sent to you with bad news. Now, I don't know about you, but this sentence at the end of verse 6 really strikes me. Who came to who? Right? She came to Ahijah. But notice what the Lord had him say, or what this is coming from his mouth, but I have been sent to you. So it's very interesting, isn't it? You can't deceive the Lord. He's still sovereign. He's still thoroughly in control of every situation in life. He could stop everything. I know we have all these questions, why wickedness in the world, and all that, and it can be troubling for some people. But God is thoroughly in control. I've been sent to you. And this is the Lord loving a disobedient woman and her husband. And so very interesting that the Lord has him use this language like this. I'm assuming this was from the Lord, the way he talked to her. Anyway, here he goes. So now he's going to actually give her the language that the Lord wanted to be communicated to her. So go tell Jeroboam. And here it is. Here's where it begins. Beginning right after go tell Jeroboam, again, all the way down to about verse 16. He's going to speak all of the thus and thus that we saw back in verse 5. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. And notice the Lord's going to immediately lay out, four quick blessings, four amazing things that the Lord did for Jeroboam, which is all the reason why the Lord was upset with him. Because after everything I've done for you, you have no concern for me, no concern for righteousness or holiness or obedience. But here it is. Because I exalted you from among the people. Number one, I exalted you. God never raises somebody up short of wanting them to then, in being used of him, to bless the name of the Lord and to elevate the name of the Lord. He's the one that deserves all glory and all praise. I can't wait till we get to heaven. No more disputing, no more flesh, no more fighting over who gets the glory. It's all about the Lord. So number one, I exalted you from among the people. Number two, I made you ruler over my people Israel. So not only did I exalt you, I made you a ruler. Number three, in verse 8, I tore the kingdom away from the house of David. That's a big deal. Because when God gives a promise, he intends to keep it. He did have the if attached to the promises to David. He's still being incredibly gracious. I mean, you look at how patient he was with David in his sin, and then with Solomon, and yet now here dealing with Rehoboam, but here he's dealing with Jeroboam. And so that's the third thing. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and I gave it to you. So there it is. Four tremendous blessings. I mean, who could even believe God would put us in a place like this in the human life to be used in a level that great to lead a nation? And he did not care one bit about obedience to the Lord. And so, yet, that's the big sad word in verse 8, yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart, to do only what was right in my eyes. Now, sometimes, and I think it's in the next chapter, the Lord does point out at times when he's talking about David, he followed me kind of all the days of his life. He does sometimes say, except in the case of Uriah and the way he treated him, and of course, committed adultery. David had a great mistake, and that's a great warning. Even wanting to obey the Lord, we can make great mistakes if we get our eyes off the Lord. But David's heart was always to obey the Lord. And here's a man who did not care anything like David about obedience to the Lord. And so the Lord is just heartbroken over this. So he followed me with all of his heart. Notice that word, all of his heart. He really cared about what the Lord wanted for him. And so with all of his heart, to do only what was right in my eyes. So David didn't care about what was right in his own eyes. He cared about what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And Jeroboam is not even remotely close. Now here's his assessment of Jeroboam, who did not follow him with all of his heart. to do what was right. But you have done more evil than all. Now that's the first all compared to this all. What a tragic difference between these two men, David and Jeroboam. You've done more evil than all who were before you, for you've gone and made for yourself other gods. They're not gods at all. Notice it's a small g. No, they're not a god. There's only one God. Then, and I like, again, in Isaiah 40, around chapter 44 to 49, over and over, the Lord keeps saying, I am God, there's no other God, there's no God before me, no God after me, there's no other gods. But that word was used of men leaders in a society. But anyway, you've made for yourself other gods, you've made molded images to provoke me to anger. Wow. And you think that would wake him up when he hears it from his wife, but of course she's hearing this about her husband. How hard do you think this was for her to hear? He put his wife in this place. And a man should never put his wife in this place. And if we obey the Lord, we will not put our wives in this place to have to hear this from the Lord about ourselves. And so, do you wonder, did she ever stop and go, why in the world did I ever follow this fool? I mean, really. I don't mean that disrespectfully, but to not fear the God is to live a foolish life. And the Bible says a fool says his heart, there's no God, or to not even want to obey him. But anyway, she's having to hear all of this. She made these other gods, these molded images, of course, the cows, the calves that were gold, provoked me to anger and have cast me behind your back. That's an interesting choice of words to me, because in Isaiah, I think it's 39:17, it says that the Lord has cast all our sins behind his back. So the Lord's desire is to take all of your sins as a believer and cast them behind his back. And the picture is, I know God sees everything. The picture is, I'm never going to turn back and pull them forward. I'm not going to get in the middle of an argument with you and start throwing, well, you did this. And he doesn't do that. He puts the sins behind his back as far as the east is from the west. And he's chosen to put the Lord behind his back. So what a tragedy. And therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. There you go. That's the first thing he's going to do. On top of bringing that disaster on the house of Jeroboam, or maybe you look at the rest of the verse as what I mean by bringing disaster on the house of Jeroboam, I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I'll take the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it's all gone. It's like trash. That's what the men's lives have become in following you. And it's tragic. Now, I always believe there's always a remnant. There are always going to be some people. Almost no matter how bad any culture gets, there's some people that want to know the Lord, want to be serious about the Lord. So, but he's saying, these men, this nation has followed you. They've got involved in all this wickedness. Now, cut off is a little interesting because this word is used in an interesting way in the Old Testament, because it doesn't always mean death. Sometimes it means cut off in that you're effectively disfellowshipped or kicked out of the nation in terms of fellowship. So sometimes it speaks of being exiled, separate from actually being killed. But in this case, I think he's talking more about actual death for some people, because notice the description as he goes on in verse 11, the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Now, you got to stop for a minute and try to appreciate what he's saying here. I mean, it's kind of a sad, sick thing, but to say that those who die in the city shall be eaten by dogs and birds of the air. Remember, in this culture back then, and certainly in the culture of Jesus' time, when you died, you're buried that day, so that there's no sense of this violation of a body. So to say this means these people are so wicked, they're not even going to get a proper burial. That's how much we're going to disrespect these people's lives when they've died. And so I think that's going to come in particularly here in a minute when he talks about the sun. But so dogs in the city, birds out in the field. Somebody could die out in a field and be way out. Nobody even know they're there. But whether they get to them or not, they're going to be eaten up by the birds. And then so he says, arise, therefore, go to your own house. And then he really drops the big bomb on her. Why did she come? She wanted to know what was happening to her son. And here it is. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. Now, can you imagine that? Now, I don't know about you. I mean, you think her flesh would just start me thinking, well, can I get close to the city and then find somebody and send a messenger and bring this child out? Can I save the child's life somehow by never entering the city again? Do I even get to figure that thing out? I don't know. But she's probably just so shocked by hearing what she's hearing. And so when you enter, your feet enter the city, the child shall die. She knows he's going to die. And so she got her answer. It is not the answer she's looking for. But then I think almost more amazing is what we hear in the next couple of verses. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. Now remember what I just said? The dogs will eat in the city and the birds. So these men are going to be so wicked. Maybe they're just being defeated. They don't have the time to bury the dead or have no respect for the bodies of dead people. But here he says they'll bury him. He's the exception because he was a good man. And so he will get the due respect that he deserves. And then the Lord's assessment is he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave. Now, this doesn't mean it's my opinion here, so you can take it for what it's worth. He's talking about actually going to the physical grave, not talking about dying. Many of these men are going to die because of their disobedience and following Jeroboam. What he's saying is he's the only one that would be respected enough to be taken to an actual grave and receive a proper burial. I think that's what he's communicating here. And why did God want to make sure this man received a proper burial? I mean, it reminds me a little bit of Jesus because he was taken. The Lord made sure after his death, his body was well cared for. The respect for what he had done to die to pay for the sins of the world. But with this man, because in him there is found something good to the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Wow. Is that amazing? So his son was the one shining example of goodness in Jeroboam's life. And this is one of those great shining moments in this chapter that no matter how wicked a parent is, or parents, and it appears both the husband and the wife, mom and dad, are both wicked, that is no excuse for me turning out wicked. I can choose to follow the Lord, and this young man did. And by the way, the word here, where earlier talked about son, when it talks about the child, what will become the child in verse 3, I actually believe the Hebrew seems to indicate this is likely a boy that's used in his adolescence, probably a teenager. This is not a young child. So this is a boy that's old enough to have a sense of what's going on in the world and know right and wrong and make his own decision. And that would be the only reason I think that would that age to explain that they could see good in him. Everybody thinks a two-year-old's good, really. Of course, you know, you see the selfishness in him when they're 2 and 3. Amazing, you don't have to teach them to be selfish an ounce. They're just naturally great at it. But you got to beat that out of them. I'd say that lovingly. You know what I mean? It has to be loving, controlled discipline. But it's got to be taken out of them. It's like our oldest daughter, it's like breaking a wild stallion. You know, the day came, she was broken, praise the Lord. But man, anyway. So he was a good young man. Now, it's interesting to say he's good because God is the only one that's good. I mean, we know what we mean, right? Today we say, oh, they're such a good person. They're really not. But we know what they mean, that we believe their intent, their desire is to do the right thing, even though we know we're inherently selfish. But this was a good young man. He really did. Here's the key, though, to his goodness. He was good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Now, the biggest thing I think can be a struggle here is, wait a second, he's the one good. Why don't you wipe out everybody else and leave the good man standing? Why don't you let him stay? But sometimes a group of people have gotten so wicked, the Lord needs to wipe them out. It's the same way with the whole nations when the Lord brought them back into Israel, said, you need to wipe these people out. They've gotten so bad, so wicked, there's no hope for them. And we can wonder, I think one of the biggest things the world has a problem with is when you look at those passages, well, what about the children? They're so innocent. Well, this is a good example. And what I think it is sometimes the environment they're in is so wicked, the Lord blesses the good child by removing him. And it's a blessing. It really is. We don't think of it that way. But remember, when you're God and you live in eternity and there's a good child, you take him home, there's no loss. The people left might be bummed. They're in heaven enjoying eternity. Their child is not bummed at all. He's thrilled. And so we read passages. Let me remind you of some. One is a very encouraging one. Isaiah 57:1 says, the righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. Sometimes the Lord will take a righteous man and say, you're in such wickedness, I'm just going to remove you from the scene and bless you. And so that's what I believe is happening here. He's a good man. And he doesn't want him to grow up in the hideousness of the scene around him. And his son's going to be wicked. Remember, every son and king and king and king, every king in Israel, every single king of the northern kingdom will be wicked. Everyone. And so the Lord removes him. It also reminds me of Psalm 116, verse 15, that says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." It's precious to God when a child of God dies, because we get to see him face to face forever. And so that's a blessing to us. It's not a bad thing. And so what a thrill to be with the Lord. And so that's what he did. He blessed this child by removing him from the horrible situation that he was in. And so moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. You can just picture if you can picture in your mind a picture of the Nile River, some wide river, and a reed just is the wind or the water just pushes it. It just speaks of, just pushed around by every, with the expression that somebody that's not serious about the word can be pushed around by every wind of doctrine, be pushed around, have no backbone. And so they're going to get pushed around like a reed that's shaken in the water. He'll uproot Israel from his good land, which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river because they've made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. So the whole northern kingdom had gotten into all form of idolatry. Just terrible, broke the Lord's heart. That's why he's going to ultimately take them into captivity, the northern kingdom by the hand of Assyria, and then later the southern kingdom by the hand of Babylon because of their wickedness. Because he loves them, he wants to discipline them and wake them up. So that's what the Lord is going to do, and he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. So when you look at that, he made Israel sin, it sure reminds me of the passage in the New Testament where the Lord talks about, let me read it to you. Mark chapter 9 says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, better if a millstone were hung around his neck, he were thrown into the sea." So one of the other things I can't help when I think of Jeroboam, I think of Proverbs 29, where we read this: "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." We know that, don't we? When you're under a wicked leader, you groan. I can't believe what this person is doing to a society. And so, anyway, it sure reminds me, we sure need to remember to pray for our leaders. It keeps our sanity. Remember, God, you're in control. You can take this person out anytime you want. You can replace them anytime you want. Part of me, I look at our nation, I think we're getting what we deserve because we've so abandoned the Lord generally as a nation with the sin that we are committing. And we've got our own idolatry that's incredibly bad. So anyway, he made all Israel sin. And then what did she do? Jeroboam's wife arose and she departed and she came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. Now, I tend to think that likely he had some kind of a palace, because he's whatever, his big house is the king of the northern tribes, likely had it in a city that was a nice big walled village, and he likely had a palace that was on the edge of the city. So that would explain, if you're trying to get technical, well, I thought it was when she stepped into the city. Well, when she stepped at the threshold of her house, well, some homes were on the city wall. That would actually be the same thing. But anyway, the moment she got there, he died. And so that they buried him and all Israel mourned for him. Look at that. They actually mourned for him. There was something that even they saw in him. And in the same way that Jeroboam realized, I've been following wickedness, I should have followed righteousness, these people realized something good in him. You hope it would have woken the people up. So anyway, that's it for Jeroboam. The rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war, how he reigned, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now you can wonder, like, where is that book? Why don't we have that book in the Bible? We have the Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, as you know, 1st and 2nd Kings was originally one book, so was Chronicles. But that is, 1st and 2nd Kings kind of goes back and forth, naming the kings at the same time, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and goes all through those. The Chronicles is really the same thing with a much greater emphasis on the kings of Judah, which comes right after this, and we'll look at those. It still mentions some of the kings of Israel, but a much greater focus on the kings of Judah. So talk about the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Not sure if that's even that book of Chronicles. It may not be. It may have been a separate book. And could be the Lord just didn't want to reserve it because he didn't want us to read all the wickedness of these kings, because not one was good. And so maybe he just let this book go and wasn't a part of the canon of Scripture. And so that period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. And I look at that and go, man, am I glad we have a president that's 4 years and eight at the most. Could be 10 if they took over, you know, I think it's 10. And half of a takeover if a president dies and still get elected two more times. But boy, 22 years of a horribly wicked leader. That would be terrible to put up with that and just hope for a day we could get a godly king. But hundreds of years, Israel's never going to get a good king. And he rested with his fathers, and then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. Now, just the naming of his son tells me something. I don't know about you. Remember the name Nadab? That's not a good name. I mean, would you name your child Benedict Arnold or, you know, Jezebel? There's a reason we avoid some of these names. It's funny watching my kids talk about names for their children. And isn't it amazing? You can all think, you think of a name and go, no, I knew somebody like that. No, you know, we make these weird connections. No, that wasn't a good example. I can't deal with that name. But Nadab. So when they built the tabernacle, as you remember, Aaron had four sons. And Nadab and Abihu were the two oldest, and they're serving as priests. And the very first ceremony, if you will, to have this great tabernacle, and then these two guys bring in their profane fire, and the Lord smokes them right there. And you're like, you want to name your son Nadab? Really? I wouldn't have gone there. So anyway, that tells me something, I think, about his heart. I think if he was serious about the Lord, he would have avoided that name like the plague. Let's give him the name Aaron or one of the other sons that were faithful and weren't taken out by the Lord. Anyway, there it is, the death of Jeroboam. And so pretty amazing and horribly sad, if you ask me, as we look at him and the end of his life. So there you go. Let's move on. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old. I reminded us of this verse a couple weeks ago when he took over, just to remind us that when he was making the decision, when Jeroboam came, he wasn't just some teenager trying to figure out how to rule a kingdom. He'd been watching his dad for many years. He'd seen a lot of decision making. He'd seen the incredible wisdom of his father. He had none of that. But he was 41 years old. He wasn't that young. And then when he invited his advisors who had grown up with him, they were not young either. Just a bunch of non-godly, foolish men that are making further bad decisions. But 41 years old, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. So another wicked king that the people had to live under for 17 years. Now remember, Jeroboam became the king of the north right around the same time as Solomon. As Rehoboam. So, you know, so there's this overlapping that next week we'll look at the first couple of sons, son of Jeroboam or Rehoboam, and then grandson. And so it's down to his son and then the son after him that were kings alongside Jeroboam because of this 5-year gap that exists between the 17 years and the 22 years of Jeroboam. Anyway, so he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes, of Israel, to put his name there. The Lord had no problem putting his name there. And this is the capital. This is the city I will attach my name to, where the temple was built and where the men will come worship me. So we know the Lord, that city can't contain him. Certainly the temple can't contain the Lord. But that was the place the Lord chose to reveal himself in a special way. His mother's name was Naamah. We'll talk about her a little bit in verse 31 as we end the chapter, the Ammonitess. So, as you remember, the people of Ammon were one of the sons of Lot through the weirdness with one of his daughters, but they were the people of the land. They did not have a good relationship, generally speaking. David kind of rekindled a good relationship with the Ammonites when he was king. But anyway, there we go. We'll come back to that in verse 31. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. Like, well, there was the bright shining spot of the son of Jeroboam, but now Jeroboam was a wicked king, Rehoboam. So for the whole 17 years, wicked leaders in both north and south. Really sad. Of course, his first son's going to be wicked as well, Rehoboam's. So did evil in the sight of the Lord, they provoked him to jealousy. Now, I don't know when you read that. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Provoked him to jealousy. I don't know if you remember several years ago, Oprah went on some show and talked about how one of the reasons she didn't want to come to the Lord was because she read somewhere in the Bible that God was jealous of her. I'm like, oh, geez, did you misunderstand what the Lord was saying? And you think of, oh, my gosh, what a tragedy. He loves her and wants her to come to him and be saved. But I think the problem is we look at that and we think of a godly, fleshly jealousy, like a boyfriend, girlfriend, and some boy likes this girl, and then some other boy's moving in and this fleshly jealousy. But I just think the easiest way to think of a proper godly jealousy is to go back to a parent. I mean, we started talking about the parents, Jeroboam and his wife. But think about a godly parent, and you have a child. And that child, as you raise that child, you have such great plans for that child. You have such hope for that child. When you think about it, as they get a little older, maybe they get to their teen years, and then other people come around them and start influencing them. And what if somebody comes to influence them, and you just know as a parent, you know, I mean, we're trying to love hopes all things, but you just think, man, I just don't think that person's a good influence. You're jealous for your child. That is not a selfish thing. You know the plans you have for them. I mean, they have to live their own life out. Let's say it's God. He knows the plans he has. He does have plans for them. He's gifted them, empowered them. He has great things he wants for that child. And so for somebody to come and try to hijack that plan, I am jealous for you with what I have for you. And that's a great thing to be jealous in that way. And so I have great plans for you. I don't want you to miss those plans. And that's the kind of jealousy God has. It's not jealous of anybody. He's the creator of all things. He owns everything. There's nothing for him to be jealous of. But this godly care for people is what drives his desire to be jealous for them with wanting what's best for them in the life he has planned for them. So they provoked him to jealousy, notice, with their sins which they committed, because they're drawing all these people into this sin more than all their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves. Now look at this horrible list of what they did. They built high places. They built sacred pillars. That speaks of stones. This is a word that used to refer to memorial stones or big stones that would be built as almost like a monument. And wooden images, think of an Ashtoreth pole, these kinds of things. But you look at that, and it really reminds me. I want to go back and just read to you out of the book of Numbers, in fact, chapter 33, of what the Lord told them to do with high places. Well, and other things. It actually addresses at least two of the three things here that the Lord is very disappointed that they built here. Numbers 33, and beginning in verse 50, says this. Where are we? Here we go. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from the Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, here it is, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, that would be the equivalent of this sacred stones here, destroy all their molded images, which could refer to the poles, Asherah poles, totem poles, any of these things, and demolish all their high places. So they were to destroy all of this. And here comes Rehoboam, the grandson of the great King David, and he's building these left and right. High places, sacred pillars, wooden images. And it gets worse, as if you don't think it could get worse. And there were also perverted persons. By the way, those wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree, they were just bombarded with wickedness and idolatry everywhere the eye can see, practically. And there were also perverted persons in the land. And you look at that. I have a little footnote here in my Bible, and it tells us that word means one practicing sodomy and prostitution in religious rituals. This word speaks of a cult prostitution or temple prostitution, and particularly, in fact, the Authorized Version translates this word sodomite. It's speaking of male homosexuality in the confines of a temple situation, temple prostitution. It's just horrendous that they would do this before the Lord. And so that's what they were doing on top of everything else. And so the Lord is just heartbroken here. There are perverted persons in the land. It is wickedness. God can forgive all that. He can change a life completely. And so anybody can turn from that ultimately with the power of the Lord. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And then it happened. Now, what are you going to do with a guy like this who's king and you're the Lord. You got to discipline them at some point and try to wake them up. And I think that the Lord tried to do that with Jeroboam's son, but he didn't want to listen. He had to have seen the goodness in his son, that he was good towards the Lord, and yet the Lord took him. And then all of the message that the Lord gave through his wife. But here, Rehoboam's going to be disciplined. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam. Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. So it appears the Lord raised him up, as he would often bring another king. And from Egypt, the picture of the bondage, the old life of slavery, that's where he brought him from. Because you've put yourself back into bondage. Remember, we're told by Paul that he who he submits to obey, that's who, you become a slave to that. Whatever you submit to in terms of whatever you want to obey. So Shishak comes up and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord. Can you imagine the wealth? Remember all the wealth we talked about, the gold and everything that Solomon brought in building the temple and all of that. So he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord. I wonder if he ripped all the gold paneling off everything in the temple. I wonder, he probably did. I don't know, maybe he had some fear of the Lord, but he ripped that all off. And then the treasures of the king's house, he took away everything. Anything of value they took. And he took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Remember the gold shield back in chapter 10? He made 300 large, it was 200 large shields, 300 small shields. And let me remind you, because I pulled up the notes there. So the 200 shields, they're 7.5 pounds each. So they had the equivalent of 1,500 pounds of gold just in the large shields. Then 300 small at 4 pounds apiece, 1,200. 2,700 pounds of gold. It's over 53,000 ounces. That'd be worth today $43 to $50 million. Right there, just in the shields, let alone everything else. The treasures of the temple, the other treasures in his house, just like that $50 million gone. And it's such an amazingly sad picture in light of what we're going to see, what he replaces him with. In fact, let me read this, and I'll tie in something that I think the Lord's trying to communicate something spiritually here. Notice, after the taking of those gold shields, Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captain of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Now, what's really interesting to me is bronze is worth so much less. It's so inferior to gold. Is there any mystery why people want to win a gold medal at the Olympics, not a bronze medal? I mean, I'd be thrilled to win a bronze medal at the Olympics. That'd be great. But you know, the value is nowhere near that of the gold just because you won, but the most valuable medal. But gold is a picture of heaven in the Bible. That's why when they walked into the tabernacle or walked into the temple, everything was overlaid with gold. It's a picture of being in heaven. And heaven's just been ripped out of their hands. And they're not even getting it. They're going to replace them with bronze. And bronze is a picture of judgment because the brazen altar where they burned all the animals, those were all made of bronze. And so the metals get greater in value, bronze and a little bit of silver in the clasp to get into the temple, but then in the tabernacle. But once you get in there, it's all gold, a picture of heaven. So the picture is that they've lost heaven and now they're under judgment. And they seem to be happy with it. They almost seem to want to hold on to their judgment. Look at this. Now they're guarding this bronze like it's the greatest thing ever. And so it's really sad. So they guarded it. Notice verse 28. Whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them and brought them back into the guard room. You know, if you'd have spent that level of attention worshiping the Lord, the gold would have never been taken in the first place. You would have never had to guard it because God would have guarded you and taking care of you. So a tragic, tragic scene here of this kind of significant spiritual downstep here for the nation. But God's loving them and giving them a great visual picture of the physical and of the spiritual condition they're under. Now they're physically living it. And I don't care who you are, any nation that abandons the Lord, it's only a matter of time. Because as you become spiritually poor, it's only a matter of time before you become physically poor. This is the way it is. It's no mystery to me. The U.S. has been so blessed as a nation because we have such a godly founding. I know we've made great mistakes, but boy, was there a care for loving the Lord and obeying the Lord in our founding fathers by and large. And so, anyway, very interesting stuff. By the way, I would recommend if you ever want to read a great book about the history of our nation, read The Myth of the Separation of Church and State by David Barton. Tremendously resourced book. The great thing I love about his writings, he never second sources anything. If he's going to quote from something, like from the state of Virginia and something that some oath of office, he went there and looked at the original document. He no second source anything in his books. Powerful stuff. So anyway, this nation, I think we're well on our way under judgment. So anyway, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam, all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Now notice it talked about the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel in verse 19. Now the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah here. This may be referring to Chronicles. Likely is, but we can't be certain. There may have been even other books that further detailed. You can imagine the level of writing from the scribes that may have been going on at that time. And then as we end here, and there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of their, really all their days. Now, there's the old line, and I think it's so true. You look at Adam and Eve, and of course they disobeyed the Lord, but then you look at Cain and Abel. And if you're not going to submit to the Lord, you're sure not going to submit to your fellow man who's significantly inferior to God. So, of course, they're fighting each other. They're not neither one submitting to God. Yeah, they're going to be in the flesh. There's no other option but being in the flesh when you don't want to submit to the Lord. So they're going to fight with each other. Of course, this will carry on. When it says all their days, it will even continue Jeroboam fighting with the sons of Rehoboam and going on. All the way till he dies, he'll be fighting. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David. By the way, you can be some confusion. Remember, David was born in Bethlehem, and that was named the city of David, and sometimes in Scripture it's called that. But then when he took over Jerusalem and made that the capital, that was named the city of David. So it can be confusing, but here he's speaking about Jerusalem. And so his mother's name was Naamah. Now remember, we saw that name in verse 21, but now we see it again. And I really do think that it's sad. It reminds us that at least there's some blame. Remember, Jeroboam's son made the right decision. So he can't blame his father Solomon because he needs to take responsibility for his own decisions. The Lord made it very clear in the book of Ezekiel that the soul who sins shall die. The father shall not bear the guilt of the son. But Solomon did, unfortunately, have a very negative influence upon his son with all the wives that he had. And in the next chapter, we'll see some of the many wives he himself had, nowhere near what Solomon had. But he married the wife, the Ammonitess. And I just don't think he should have. I don't think they were particularly prohibited if he'd had one wife and she was an Ammonitess. Because they're not of the original people of the land, the Canaanites. But still, in 1 Kings 11, we read this. Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. And so I don't believe Ammonites are in that kind of conglomeration of the Canaanites. Because from the nations of which the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And then, of course, in verse 5, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So likely he watched his father get into all kinds of idolatry, and here he just followed in his father's footsteps. He didn't break the chain, which was only one chain because his grandfather didn't. David didn't go for this. Anyway, then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. And so next week we're going to pick up in chapter 15 and study this couple of his son and grandson, and then the next couple of sons of Jeroboam and these things. But again, where's the hope? I really want to encourage us, because you can look at this chapter and go, wow, that's a depressing chapter. But God knows who's good, and anybody can turn to him no matter what your background, no matter what your parenting, whatever, you can turn to the Lord. And this one great man, and the Lord, I think, blessed him by taking him. But I really do believe we need to be encouraged, because I believe in all of the disciplining of taking the child's life and of then sending Shishak. All of this was the Lord's love in disciplining them. And God is loving and faithful. And so remember, God is always working to draw people to himself and draw them to obedience. And so be encouraged by this chapter. He'll do the same with us. But also there's the warning that we can all turn and make mistakes. Even David did. These men, unfortunately, just doesn't seem to be any bright spots with these men. So God loved them enough, though, to speak to them. So application for us, we can trust the Lord in any situation, even when he takes somebody who appears to be a good person. So this might put a new light on you sometimes if you've ever known somebody that you saw got taken young in life. You go, man, that was really a great person. Why did the Lord do that? We don't know. Lord's bigger and smarter than us, but we can trust him. In this case, it was to get him out of the wicked surroundings he was in. And don't ever think you can fool the Lord. Again, I look back at Jeroboam's wife. Man, she must have felt like a fool walking in there and hearing him call her out before she even began to speak. And so, but the biggest, I think, lesson of the chapter is just obey the Lord. Live an obedient life. That's the blessed life. That's what the Lord wants to bless and will bless as we follow him. So let me close in prayer and we'll open up for a couple of questions. So Lord, we're just so thankful for this chapter. We really are, Lord. We want to be rebuked by it if needed. We want to be challenged by it. But Lord, we want to be encouraged. We're so amazed that you are so patient, so long-suffering. And you just thank them. You let these men reign for the number of years they did. You are amazingly patient. When you tried to wake them up, Ahijah went to Jeroboam earlier, and that didn't wake him up. Then the death of the child, but you were constantly pursuing him. I believe this was your hand of love pursuing him. Rehoboam tried to wake him up. And so we just thank you and praise you that you're faithful, Lord. So bless us. But I do think right now, for some reason, my heart and mind is those of us that have children, maybe they're not following the Lord. Lord, you will be faithful to go after them. Keep us with a hope that you'll go after them and draw those children back to you because you're faithful. So we thank you and praise you, Lord. We ask all these things we've asked of you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.